Dear God, we are so grateful that you brought us back again tonight to hear from your word. Lord, tonight, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, speak to my heart, especially, Lord. You have something in this message for all of us. And I pray that as we study your word, as the song says, it will continue changing us day by day, Lord. For this is our prayer. Let all God's people say, amen. So tonight we launch into the Antichrist Agenda, Part 1. Someone thought we were doing Part 2 tomorrow morning, but unfortunately, or fortunately, we're doing that a little later. That'll come next week. So for those of you that were here for our discovery time, you got a chance to start looking at some of the Bible verses that talk about this word called Antichrist. And it may surprise some of us to realize that the word Antichrist is only 4 times in the Bible, and none of them are in the book of Revelation. None of them in Revelation. It's in 1 John 3 times, and it's in 2 John once. The book of Daniel doesn't use the word Antichrist. The book of Revelation doesn't use it. Now, the Apostle Paul will use a word. He'll call him the lawless one or the man of sin. And what we're going to discover is, in Revelation, we see a term called the beast from the sea, which we identify in the same type of words. And in the book of Daniel, we find this character called the little horn power that is usually identified in this same category. So that's one thing to think about as we begin. Another thing to think about that may surprise you is Antichrist doesn't mean necessarily opposed to Christ in the sense of like an atheistic power rising up and saying there is no God, there is no Jesus, I am Antichrist. That's not the biblical picture of Antichrist. Antichrist is 2 Greek words put together, anti and Christos. Anti in Greek often means instead of. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, for example, or you can look it up later, it's talking about Archelaus, who was ruling instead of his father Herod. And it says, anti his father Herod, instead of his father Herod. It wasn't that he was ruling in opposition to his father. So when you think about the concept of Antichrist, we have to have in our mind the possibility that it could be not someone who's overtly opposed to Christ, but somebody who is in the place of Christ. And maybe the translators could have done us a little help by translating it more like that. So it's an important distinction to keep in mind. But as we begin this evening, I want to start by telling you a little story. There was a woman who was going to cook, to bake, to get her turkey ready for a big holiday dinner. Right? We're coming up on Thanksgiving. Many people love to have that nice big turkey, right? So as she was doing her preparations, she did what she always did. She put the turkey in the pan, she cut the head off, and she cut the tail off, and removed those, and then baked the middle. How many of you do that when you prepare a turkey? And it all of a sudden occurred to her, why do I do this? Why is it that I cut the end part off and the other end part off, and I stick the middle into the oven? And she couldn't think of any reason except that that's the way her mom did it, and so that's why she did it that way. So she goes to her mom was still alive, and said, Mom, why do we cook a turkey like this where we cut the one end off and the other end off and put it in a pan and put it in the oven? And her mom said, you know, that's just the way my mom raised me doing it. That's what I saw her doing. So that's how I've always done it. Well, fortunately, the grandma was still alive. And so they were able to go to the grandma and they said, Grandma, why is it that we cut the one end off and the other end off and we put the middle on a pan and we stick it in the oven and bake it that way? They didn't have the Romco rotisserie grill, apparently, where you just set it and forget it, right? So the grandma kind of laughed and she said, oh, you know, when I first started cooking turkey in our old home, our oven was only so big. And with these big turkeys, it just wouldn't fit the whole thing inside the oven. So to make it work, I just would cut one end off and the other end off until it was about the right size and stick the pan in the oven, and I would bake the turkey that way. All these years, three generations of family had been doing something, and the younger two generations had no idea why they were doing it, and it was no longer necessary for them to do it that way because their ovens were much bigger. So we begin tonight asking ourselves the question, is it possible that Christianity has inherited some of these things? Is it possible that for some reason Christianity has inherited these traditions that aren't necessarily for the reason we think they are? So we begin our discussion tonight. You know, as we look around our world and we think about the history of what we know about our solar system, we used to believe that the Earth was the center of it all, right? That everything, including the sun, revolved around the world. Well, then a guy came along named Copernicus, right? He challenged this theory. He challenged the religious beliefs of the time and said, no. I think I've got this figured out. I think it's more like the other way around. We aren't the center of our own little universe, as it were. And of course, today, we're like, yeah, that's obvious. But back in those days, he was saying some controversial words. Them were fighting words to challenge what had come before. Or then we think about Aristotle. He classified the spider as an insect. And by doing so, he said the spider has not eight legs, but six legs. And this, like, wasn't challenged. This was just what people believed and what they taught. Spider has six legs. Well, then somebody else comes along, Jean-Baptiste Lamarck, and he says, no. It's obvious. Spiders have eight legs. They're an arachnid, right? And of course, today we know, yeah, they have eight legs. By the way, I had a massive spider in my dream the other night. It was running along the wall. It was terrifying, and it had eight legs. But I don't know why I shared that. I just did. It related, but not that well. So society, we see these things that to us are obvious, like, well, didn't some fourth grader just look down and count the legs and then say they're wrong? Well, apparently, either if they did, they're like, well, those must not be legs, or they didn't bother to count. Is it possible that Christianity has inherited some of these incorrect assumptions slipped in? And we studied the other night. We looked at what happens to a person when they die, and we saw, oh yeah, through this pagan philosophy, some of these false beliefs slipped in. And praise God, we learned that hell doesn't last forever, burning forever and ever. We learned that hell is an event, a real event, but it happens later on, and it's a short event. And then after that event, God makes all things new. And if you didn't hear that presentation, you can get the study guide and you'll find out the good news about hell. So tonight, again, our kind of philosophy, our motto, as it were, for this meeting and hopefully for our lives is this: if it's in the Bible, I believe it. If God's word teaches it, we've got to make sure it actually teaches it, then that's what I want. If it disagrees with the Bible, well, then it's not for me. So we start again in Revelation, and we're reminded in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this: so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called who? The devil and Satan. And how much of the world does he deceive? The whole world. Could that even include you and me? Whole world, at one point or another, has fallen under the deception of Satan. Bible says he was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. He's all about deception. So we got to be on our guard for spiritual deception. Now, Wednesday night, just as a brief review, we talked about the biblical concept of the Sabbath. And we went to Exodus chapter 20. We saw that God says, remember, because he knew we would forget. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. We remembered this awesome memorial to creation, pointing back to God's creative work. And then we saw how Jesus kept the Sabbath, Luke 4:16. That was his regular custom. We went through verses in the New Testament showing how the apostles kept the Sabbath, Acts chapter 13, verse 42 through 44. By the way, there are 8 verses in the New Testament that mention the first day of the week. There are 8 of them, and I believe what I'm going to give you tonight afterwards goes through each of those verses. And if there's a command to change the Sabbath, you'd find it in there, but you're not going to find it, at least not based on what I have found. If you find something else in there, let me know. I'd like to see it. So we saw the apostles faithfully kept the Sabbath. We saw in Revelation 1:10 it mentions the Lord's Day, and we realize that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath 3 times. Luke chapter 6, verse 5, Mark 2, 27 and 28, Matthew 12, verse 8. We saw Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Boy, it's a blessing to meet with the Lord on His day every single week, experiencing that blessing. But then I did a little trick to you. I said, would you like to know why most of Christianity worships on the first day of the week? And you said, yes! And I said, come back tonight. So here we are. We're asking that question. Who changed the Bible Sabbath? Because God certainly didn't. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. God didn't have to put an amendment on those 10 commandments. Didn't have to scratch it out and write over it. God says He doesn't change. What about Jesus? Did Jesus change it? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He is the Lord of the Sabbath, He probably isn't just going to change instantly to another day. Well, the disciples, did they do it? Well, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And this is what they said in Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The apostles weren't about to just make a change because their beliefs came from God. And they said, if God says it, then I believe it, and that settles it for me. So who did? If these things, yeah, you're right. You're right. We're going to get there. That's right. Revelation chapter 13. And we get into the beginnings of our study. We're going to study this chapter out more, I believe, on Tuesday night. But I want to go there briefly this evening as we begin. Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. How many heads does it have? 7. Okay? And it has on its heads a blasphemous name. And he continues, now the beast which I saw was like what animal? A leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a what?
A bear.
A bear. Remember these animals, they'll come back. His mouth was like the mouth of what?
A lion.
A lion. And who gave him his power, throne, and great authority?
Dragon.
The dragon. We already saw in Revelation 12, the dragon ultimately is Satan. So we see a power here, a figure that is kind of this composite beast. It has 7 heads, 10 horns, blasphemous names on its head. And the dragon, Satan, gave his throne and great authority. Now, we're going to come back to that more, but we're going to find, as I mentioned earlier, that Daniel chapter 7 contains a figure that is actually described in the same way. It does the same things, it rules for the same time period. They're actually linked. So the little horn of Daniel 7 and the sea beast from Revelation 13 do the same thing. And this will be a fun Bible study for you to do on your own. Look at the descriptions, and you'll see it's got to be talking about the same thing. So I want to go back to Daniel 7, because we're going to be studying from mostly Daniel 7 tonight, starting in verse 2 and 3. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Once again, we have an ocean pictured here, as in Revelation. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. Now notice what beasts they are. Those great beasts, which are 4, are 4 what? kings which rise up out of the earth. And then later in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth what? Kingdom. So we're talking about a king or a kingdom when we talk about a beast. Now, check this out. What are the four kingdoms? Well, they're actually the same four as what we saw in Daniel chapter 2. For those of you that were here all a long time ago, on the very first night, we saw Daniel chapter 2, a statue. The head was made of gold. And does anybody remember what that represented, the head of gold?
Babylon,
right? And then the chest and arms of silver were what?
Medo-Persia.
And the belly and thighs of brass were what?
Greece.
And then the legs of iron were what?
Rome.
Okay, you're doing very good. And for bonus points, what did the feet of iron and clay represent? That's right, the divided empire, the ten kingdoms and so forth. Basically modern day Europe. So check this out. What we see in Daniel chapter 2 is repeated and enlarged in Daniel chapter 7. You see, God gives the basic framework for the prophecy in Daniel 2, and in Daniel 7, God starts to add more details to it. I was explaining this concept of repeating and enlarging to a lady one time, and she said, well, around here, we call that gossip. Repeat and enlarge. That's not what I meant. We're talking about a basic concept, and then God is going to start putting more details in the framework that he lays out. And so when you study Daniel 8, it gets even more specific in some areas of this timeline, but it doesn't start in Babylon, it starts with Medo-Persia. Okay, so what we find is that the lion represents Babylon, Medo-Persia is the bear, leopard is the Greece, Rome is this dragon or this horrible creature, and then the dragon, this horrible creature, has 10 horns coming out of it, which represent the feet. So, check this out. Daniel 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had what? Eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, we have a lot to cover tonight, so we're not going to hit every single detail, but maybe on another study or something we could do that. My dad has actually been to this museum. This was from the gate, the Ishtar Gate, from Babylon. And look at what we have depicted here. We have a lion, and what do you see on the lion? These are wings, a lion with eagle's wings. So it's no coincidence that God picked this to be so. And in the book of Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 4, it's in your study guide, God actually uses the metaphor of a lion in regards to Babylon. Some people make the mistake of taking animals today, like I believe Great Britain has a lion as their symbol, and they say, this is talking about Great Britain. Well, no, it's not. It's actually, you got to go from Daniel's day and use the clues that the Bible gives us. Babylon was a powerful nation, and the eagle's wings denotes swiftness in the Bible. Eagle's wings help you fly away. It helps you to be fast. And Babylon has, I mean, you take the king of all beasts and add wings to it, that's a pretty awesome predator. Pretty scary kind of a deal. But Babylon wouldn't rule forever, as we saw the other night. Suddenly, verse 5, another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. You know, from studying, we saw that there were the Medes and the Persians, this co-ruling empire. But initially, one side of the empire was stronger than the other, but then the Persians rose to prominence at the very end of the empire. And it said in verse 5, also it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. You know, when Medo-Persia came to power and became the dominant empire in the area, it had to conquer 3 different people groups. It had to conquer the people of Babylon. It also conquered people of Lydia and the people of Egypt. So it's like it has conquered these nations and then it's got them in its teeth because it's still devouring these other nations. Very, very powerful empire during its time. But the Bible says another empire would rise up in verse 6. After this I looked and there was another like a leopard which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. So if you want to make something really fast, you don't just give it a pair of wings, you give it 4 wings. And of course, thinking about the nation of Greece, who was the great leader that we kind of are familiar with? Alexander the Great. He rose to prominence, and by the age 30, he had basically conquered everyone he could think of. And he pretty much felt like, well, what else is there for me to do in life? I've conquered everybody that I can, and so where's my purpose now? But you know, when he died, and he died at a young age, he didn't have a son to be heir to his throne. So they asked him, who's going to be ruler after you? And he said, the strongest. And as it turned out, it kind of whittled down to four of his generals who became the rulers after him. So why do you think the Bible has these four heads, right? The four, it kind of split into these four different parts. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and the one that I forgot. Look it up later. The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. So it's amazing as we see the specificity that the Bible prophecy has here. And there are more details we could get into later. But Alexander the Great, he died and gave it to his four generals, or they eventually came to power. But Greece wouldn't last forever. The Bible says, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It doesn't say it was a dinosaur or a massive reptile, but that looks pretty exceedingly strong and horrifying. So that's what we have for our image. And notice what it says next. And it had huge, what kind of teeth?
Iron
teeth. This is the fourth beast, right? The fourth part of the statue had what legs?
Iron
legs, okay? You're seeing the connection. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, same language from Daniel 2, and trampling the residue with its feet. But it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had how many horns?
10
horns. There were presumably 10 toes on the statue in Daniel, and here we see 10 horns. Very clear that this represents the iron monarchy of Rome. This is now bringing us down to the days of Jesus. Christ grew up under the Roman Empire. But then Daniel is watching, and he notices something interesting. I was considering the horns, verse 8, and there was another horn. What kind of horn? A little one coming up among them, among these 10 horns. So we're looking at the area of Europe, right? Before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. When the little horn comes to power, three powers, three kings, kingdoms are displaced at that time. And there, in this horn, were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking what kind of words? Pompous words. What's a synonym for pompous? Boastful. These types of things. Blasphemous. So notice some of the characteristics. We aren't going to focus on every single characteristic tonight because we have a lot to talk about. But there are many, many other criteria we could look at. But here's some of the basics. It rises up among the 10 horns. So as we're looking for the little horn power, we got to look for a power that rises up among Europe. Not Africa, not Asia, not America, but in this area of the divided Roman Empire. All right, specifically Western Europe, because Western Roman Empire fell earlier in 476. Okay, so it also says it would rise up after the 10 horns. So it doesn't come before them. So timeline-wise, we're looking at something that rises to prominence and full power after 476. Okay? It also says it has the eyes of a man. You know, in the Bible, a seer was another name for a prophet. Seer, S-E-E-R, someone who saw with God's eyes. They were able to see into the future. And so perhaps as it says it has the eyes of a man, we're looking at something that is guided not by God's wisdom, but by human wisdom, with a human figure at its head. And as we'll see, this is actually going to be a religious system. Later in Daniel 7, it talks about how it's blaspheming God and it's persecuting God's saints. And there are very clear religious connotations here. It also says it's diverse, or it was different from the rest. And this is another clue that it could be religious in nature, because the others were strictly political, at least as far as we're concerned. But this is different in somehow. Different, probably religious in nature. He was different from the other ones. We might even call it a religio-political power, and we'll see more of this as time goes on. Daniel 7:25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Who's the Most High? God. "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Saints are God's people. It's a persecuting power, wearing God's saints out. And then notice this one. It says, "And he will think to change times and laws." Now, that's not a profound prediction if we're just talking about changing civil laws. Like, everybody changes laws. We get new presidents, we get new rulers, we get new governors, and they change laws. But what's significant here, if we're thinking spiritually, it's attacking God's name. He's speaking words, blasphemous words against God. He's attacking God's people. And so it makes sense to understand this as attacking God's laws, God's times, and God's laws. And we'll see very clearly here an attempt to change God's law. Notice this. It says in Daniel verse 8, chapter 8, verse 12, because the little horn pops up again in Daniel 8. And as you study Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, you see, boy, these are talking about the exact same little horn. Some people see them as two different little horns, but man, as I look at it, all the characteristics just match up. It's the same little horn. It would be very confusing if it wasn't. But it says, it cast what down to the ground? Truth. Truth is cast down to the ground, and he did all this, and he prospered. Casting God's truth down. So, let's go historically. How did the change from Sabbath to Sunday actually occur? And could it be that this little horn power was going to be the one that would try and change God's law? Because there's only one commandment that deals with time in the Ten Commandments. And which one is that? The fourth commandment, right? There's only one that's time-based. So it makes sense that this attack on God's law, on God's truth, would come in regards to the Sabbath truth. You know, the change from Sabbath to Sunday occurred gradually, and it was multifaceted. There were different aspects of it, and we're going to focus on a couple of those tonight. But it occurred gradually. Notice the Bible Encyclopedia, John Eadie. He said, "Sabbath, a Hebrew word signifying rest." Then he gets in a little further down and he says, "Sunday was a name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because it was the day on which they worshipped the sun." So you look it up in the Bible Encyclopedia and this is what it says. Sun worship was actually common in Rome. It was something that the people just did. If you weren't Christian, you were like worshiping the emperor, you were worshiping the sun, you were worshiping a lot of different deities, which the Bible, of course, you know, instruct us not to do. And this also was found in Babylon and a lot of these other places. But then we get to Constantine. He's the Roman emperor. And between AD 306 and 337, he's having some problems with his empire. There are fragments in it. There are these Christians, there are these pagans, there are these different factions. And he's trying to find a vehicle through which he can unite and bring people together. And so guess what he does? How is he going to unite his empire? Well, he's going to try and find a way to bring people together and do it using Sunday. He makes an edict, AD 321, "On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all the shops be closed." This was the very first Sunday law. You know, we actually have Sunday laws in America. I spent some time in South Carolina, and Sunday morning, in certain districts, like if you go into Walmart, like parts of it are roped off. You can't buy, quote, secular stuff. Or that's why a lot of liquor stores are closed until after like 1 o'clock or something on Sundays. So we actually have some of these laws even on the books here in America. It's very bizarre growing up on the West Coast and going out there like, whoa, what's going on?
Or even in California, they're just not enforced.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for that. So even in California, just maybe not enforced. So Constantine says, yeah, everybody just rest. Close your shops. Everybody has to rest on this day. And he thought he could kind of bring people together by doing this. Church and state in his day were united. And as we've seen through history, when church and state are united together, things get very dangerous. especially if you disagree with the church or the state. And then you go to this, the Catholic World, page 809, March 1994, and it says this: the sun was a foremost god in the heathendom. With heathendom, there is, in truth, something royal, kingly about the sun, making a fit emblem of Jesus, the Son of Justice. So it's saying, hey, you know, we've got the sun, and the heathens used it, but let's see if we can bring some things together. And let's take this and let's make it a symbol for Jesus. S-O-N-S-U-N. Maybe we can work together. Continuing on with the quote, it says, hence the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name, it shall remain consecrated, sanctified. And thus the pagan Sunday, dedicated to Balder, became the Christian Sunday, sacred to Jesus. So what we see here is not something that's just instantly one thing to the next thing, but we see a compromise, a coming together, changing gradually over time. There also were the early Christians, some of whom didn't want to be associated with the Jews because they didn't want to be persecuted as the Jews were being persecuted. And if you worshipped on Saturday, the pagans just thought you're automatically a Jew. So some of the Christians started worshipping on Sunday to avoid persecution. And then these rules start coming into effect. So Constantine makes this move to try and unite things. We find that God didn't change his law. The disciples didn't change it. Jesus didn't change it. But man, as you mentioned, gradually over time started to bring about change. So then we get to this church council called the Council of Laodicea, AD 325. And notice what they say. This is a church council. They say Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday. They viewed keeping Sabbath on Saturday as a Jewish thing. But we saw clearly that it was established at creation. There was no Jews then. And Jesus said the Sabbath is for all mankind. But it says Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but the Lord's Day, speaking of Sunday here, they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from who? From Christ. So here's the church, and probably well-intentioned, but it says, you know what? If you're going to rest on Saturday, we're going to shut you out from Jesus. Shut you out from Christ. That's basically saying you can't go to heaven if you keep Saturday holy. Now, I have to try and assume that they had good motives with this, but, boy, that doesn't sound very biblical, does it? The Bible says salvation is found only through Jesus. Now, sometimes it's easy for us to kind of look back and say, well, let's point our fingers. Well, we call it the Catholic Church. Let's point our fingers at the Catholics and say, well, they're bad because of this and so forth. But you know what? This is actually all of our history, basically. So until the Protestant Reformation, which was just 500 years ago on Tuesday, until the Protestant Reformation, this was all of our story. Like if you went to church, you went to the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. So as we read some of these quotes, keep in mind, we're talking about our family history, basically, for the most part. Our family history. But our family said, you know what? We're just going to make some rules, and you can't rest on Saturday. You've got to work. Not based on any particular Bible passage, but based upon what they believed was their authority. Keep in mind, the Bible says that this power would think to change times and laws. Here we see this fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's very interesting if you look at this edition of Convert's Catechism, this like teaching tool that the church has. I love how open and honest it is. It says, which day is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Well, then the next natural question then is, well, why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? And the answer is because the church, Catholic Church, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, let me ask you this. Can man change God's word? Change God's law? No. Now, once again, we have to assume good intentions here. But it comes down to a matter of authority. And we're very thankful for this openness and transparency. Here's a Catholic encyclopedia. It says, the church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath to the seventh day of the week, to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's Day. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, wait, I thought the Sabbath was the fourth commandment. And it is. But in some of the publications, some of the official teaching statements, the Ten Commandments from the church are different than the commandments that are maybe in your Bible that's in front of you. The second commandment, as you recall, which talks about worshiping images and idols and so forth, was dropped out from this edition. Now, if you pick up a Catholic Bible today, I think it will be the same Ten Commandments, but in some of these catechisms and so forth, you'll see that the second commandment about idols is not there. So therefore, the fourth commandment about Sabbath becomes the third. Well, you can't just finish with nine commandments, because we all know there are 10. So what they ended up doing was they split the 10th commandment about coveting, your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's ox and so forth, they split it into two. And again, let's assume the best of intentions there, but let me ask you, does man have the authority to change God's word? I don't think so. The apostle said in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. Here you can see illustrated the change. Carl Keating wrote a book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism, The Attack on Romanism by Bible Christians. Notice what he says here. He said, fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday, yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath, or day of rest, of course, was Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be a day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. So it's saying, hey, if you want to follow the Bible, well, worship on Saturday, but it's the church who made this change. And if you're following the change, then you're following the church. Very interesting statement. So we asked ourselves the question, what is our guide? Is the Bible to be our guide, or is tradition to be our guide? Who is our ultimate authority? Does man have the power to change God's law? Does man have the power to change God's day? Or is it enduring, eternal? Psalm 89, verse 34, it says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. God has no need to change his covenants that he makes with us because he makes them right the first time. It's a matter of authority. So we ask the question, who's our master? Who is our leader? What's the foundation for our faith? Is it tradition or is it what God says in his word? Who and what will be the basis of our authority in spiritual matters? Is it the church or is it God's will? Friends, I'd rather follow what God gave to us in the Garden of Eden when he created our world. I'd rather follow what God gave to us in those Ten Commandments and follow the example of Jesus and the apostles. I'd rather follow what God clearly revealed than something that man has attempted to change. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, we saw it earlier, we see it again. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We remember that in these last days, worship and obedience become very important, not as a means of salvation, but because we've been saved and because in the last days, we'll either be worshiping the beast or we'll be worshiping our Creator. And so in these last days, it's such an important issue. And Jesus says, who will you serve? You know, people say, well, how could a day matter that much? Well, Eve in the garden could have said, how could a tree matter that much? But it was a test of obedience. There was nothing chemically wrong with the fruit that she ate. It wasn't going to kill her based on its ingredients, but it was God saying, hey, I want to see, will you be loyal to me in this simple thing? With God, not all days are alike. He blessed one day. He wants us, of course, to worship on all days. Of course he does. But there was only one day that he said, you're going to get an extra special blessing if you worship on that day. So we come down to our choice. Are we going to follow the Bible or will we follow tradition? Is Jesus our ultimate authority or our religious leaders our ultimate authority? Is it God's law or man's dogmas? God's instruction or human teaching? Is it God's way or is it man's way? A question we must all answer in our own hearts. But I, like it says in Joshua 24, verse 15, I want to say this, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Is that your desire, to simply follow God wherever he leads? You know, so having giving a presentation like this, sometimes people say, well, what are you saying? Everyone who worships on Sunday is lost? I hope you didn't get that from the message tonight, because that's not at all what I'm trying to say this evening. God has wonderful people in all churches. Amen? Amen? Wonderful people in the Adventist church, in the Catholic church, in the Baptist church, in the Pentecostal church. And he has followers that aren't even Christians yet. Do you believe it? There are Buddhists who don't know, but they're on a track to becoming followers of Jesus. They just haven't found it out yet. But God has wonderful people in all churches. But in these last days, when some of these issues are going to become more and more decisive, God is calling us to fear God and give glory to him and worship him as creator so that we're not swept up in the deception of the beast and the beast power and all of his associates. So in these last days, God asks us to take a stand and to step up and say, yes, Jesus, tonight I'm going to follow you in your truth. I don't know where you're going to lead in all of this, Lord, but I want to start with a first step and say, I want to respond. I want to follow you. I know it may not be the most popular thing. You know, in the days of Noah, it wasn't the most popular thing to be on that ark. But it sure worked out well for Noah and his family. Wasn't the most popular thing to be a follower of Christ in the time of Christ. The religious teachers didn't believe in him, at least outwardly, many of them. But it was so good for those who followed and who said that they will follow. You know, tonight, I just want to give you a special opportunity to respond to the message that you've heard. There should be in the basket on your table a little card, and we can maybe get some music playing as you fill this out. Just a response card to get your thoughts, get your feedback, see how you're processing these things tonight. It says, Prophecies of Hope, My Decision for Christ. The first option, it says, I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the Bible. If you just want to respond and say, yes, I will follow wherever God leads, whatever is clear based on the Bible, I will follow that. If it's been clear to you about the Sabbath, and tonight you want to make a decision to worship him that made the heaven and the earth and begin keeping or continue keeping the seventh-day Sabbath holy, I invite you to mark that second option. Maybe you have some questions about what you've heard tonight. You want to talk to me about it or someone else. You've got some unanswered questions that are something you need to process. Mark that box and I'll give you a call and I'll be happy to set up an appointment with you. Or perhaps some of you, as you've been coming night by night, you've been sensing a call to give your whole life and soul to Jesus and to do it in a public way that we call baptism. If you want to be baptized, or maybe you've wandered away from God and you're sensing a calling back to him and you want to be rebaptized, begin the studying process for that. Mark that second option. Please put your name and your phone number so we can get in touch with you. But tonight I believe Jesus wants to do something special. I believe he is doing something special. So why don't you respond and say whatever God puts in your heart. And if you've got a special prayer request or something else, you can write it on the back or wherever there's room. When you're done, you can just put it back into the basket on your table and we'll collect it. You know, it's not always easy to step out and follow Jesus when he reveals new things to us. It's not even always the most convenient when we begin. But looking back, it's always the best decision. I've never regretted my decisions that I've made for Christ in the past, but I sure have regretted a lot of things that I haven't made for Him in my past. So make your choice tonight. See what God will do and how He will bless. Before we conclude tonight, I wish to offer just a special prayer and ask that God will bless these decisions this evening. Dear Father, we are just grateful that You love us and that You reveal things to us in Your Word. Tonight, I just pray for every single person here. I pray for those who've made some decisions tonight, some new decisions. I pray that You'll give them courage and give them faith as they move forward. Perhaps there are some of us who have some more questions. They have some things that aren't clear, and they just want to follow You and Your Word wherever it leads, Lord. I pray You'll continue to lead and guide each one of us. None of us has it all figured out, Lord. We all want to keep trusting in Your guidance and Your Word to instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. So thank You for blessing us. Thank You for each person. And keep us safe as we go home tonight, and bring us back again tomorrow morning. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you rush off, I want to invite some of my friends to help me pass these out. I think you'll be blessed by this. Thank you. And